since I was a little boy. All right, good evening, everybody. We're in Deuteronomy 14, 1 through chapter 16, verse 7. And as usual, we've got a lot to cover, some of which we'll do more slowly than other parts. But before we get started, let's open up in a word of prayer. Our good and powerful God, we thank you so much that the power that resurrected Jesus can be at work in our lives as you seek to transform us and to make us more into what we were always intended to be. And Father, as we reflect on the things that Moses said to the second generation of Israelites in the wilderness to help them pursue that holiness, we pray that the parallel applications that can be made in our lives would be embedded deep in our heart so that we can be the people that would be well-pleasing to you and bring glory to your name in this world. Thank you for all that you do for us, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, the outline of this book that we're looking at, Deuteronomy, we've seen this several times, chapters 1 through 30. Moses is giving a series of speeches. It's debated exactly how many speeches he gave. I'm sorry, I just saw the Chiefs shirt. It says Super Bowl's on Sunday, and the Eagles are playing the Chiefs, so it's just not good. All right, it's debated how many speeches there are in the book of Deuteronomy. Some people say 3 or 4 or something like that. And then chapters 31 to 34 shows you Moses giving the torch over to Joshua, who's going to replace him and be the one that's actually going to bring them into the promised land. So we're in this section of the nation's history where they're on the cusp of doing the greatest thing that they did perhaps in the Old Testament, which is faithfully take the promised land. The book of Joshua is a very high point for the nation. And perhaps one of the big reasons why it's such a high point is because of Moses' speeches and how they did what Moses told them to do. At least that generation did. The next ones didn't. One thing to say that we could characterize this section by is what kind of community was God wanting to create? And one way that you could outline what we're looking at is he wanted his community, he wanted it to be distinct, and that's 14, 1 through 21. He wanted it to be a community that showed generosity to one another in 14, 22 to 15, 23. And then he wanted it to be a community that had rejoicing. So these are three things that Moses wanted these people to have, and we'll say more about some of these than others. But one of the phrases that gets used a lot in these chapters and the chapters before it is this phrase, the place that the Lord will choose. We talked about this last week, but God was going to choose a place where the worship would be centralized, and eventually that was Jerusalem. Anybody remember what king conquered that place and made that the place of worship? Yeah, it was King David. And so eventually, many hundreds of years, I don't remember how many exactly years later, but several hundred years later, that's when that place is eventually chosen. Deuteronomy doesn't tell us the name of the place. One of the things that shows us that Deuteronomy was clearly written before Jerusalem. Sometimes liberal scholars try to say Deuteronomy was written way later, but it couldn't have been because it doesn't even ever name Jerusalem. So a lot of these passages that talk about this one place of worship are in this section that we're looking at tonight. So again, Moses is continuing this idea that this distinctiveness that we're supposed to have, the generosity we're supposed to have, the rejoicing, is going to have some connectivity to this place that you'll all go to worship at. But the outline of how we're going to follow this section tonight is in 14, 1 through 21, you got laws that are just constantly what they're supposed to obey. And then in 14, 22 to 16, 17, you have a series of cyclical laws, like the tithing and the seventh year Sabbath and things like that. And so that's another way we can outline the section, and that's how we're going to follow it for tonight. But that other way is another way that we can outline this section as well. Do you guys have any comments or questions before we start looking at some of this? Okay, so for the laws that are constant, or the laws that will help them become distinct from their neighbors, if you look at verses 3 through 20, you guys might have chapter headings or section headings that say something about clean and unclean foods. You know how the Jews could eat certain foods and there's other foods that they couldn't eat and things like that. So there's, before you start getting details on the clean and unclean foods, you get two verses that give you different instructions. And then at the end of all of that, you get another verse in verse 21 that has other instructions. And those bookend the laws about clean and unclean foods. So I want to read those three verses. So look at 14, 1 and 2. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And then skip down to verse 21 to see what goes between before and after. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may not give it to a sojourner who is within your towns that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. All right, those are some strange instructions. But what happens in these verses is in verses 1 and 2, he's giving them markers of what pagans would do that they have to avoid. Why would pagans cut themselves? When I was in college, there's a girl that I spent a good amount of time with that used to cut herself. It's not the same kind of reason people do it today, like for emotional reasons, if you've ever known somebody that did that sort of thing. Why would they cut themselves back then? Yeah, part of worship to false gods. So you've got this, you've got different passages that show that. What about baldness on the forehead for the dead? What does that mean? Somebody's dead, so I'm going to make myself bald. What? Anybody just ever been really tempted to make yourself bald? You're like, I'm just going to go ahead and do it right now. Like, the only reason you'd get commands like this or boiling a goat in its mother's milk is because these must have been practices that the pagans did. And so he's saying, don't be like what they're doing. The baldness on the head for the dead was part of a burial custom, a way of mourning that the pagans did. So here in the Old Testament, it's saying, you don't mourn like the world mourns. By the way, is there a passage like that in the New Testament? We don't grieve like those in the world grieve in 1 Thessalonians 4, because we've got this hope that surpasses this life, things like that. So don't copy what the pagans do around you. You guys are supposed to be a treasured possession. You have to be distinct and all that sort of thing. And then also in verse 21, don't eat things that died naturally. That means either it wasn't properly bled out or it was something like roadkill or something. You don't eat that sort of thing. The pagans can eat those things. The sojourners can eat those things. But then you've got the instruction on boiling a goat in its mother's milk. Anybody ever been really tempted to do that? So if you were to think about some of the weird laws in Leviticus or the weird laws in Deuteronomy, the laws that are weird to us, imagine for a moment that you had a concerned parent for a kid that's going to be going off to college. What are some of the very specific things that a parent would tell their kid to not do when they go off to school? Yeah, don't go to all the parties, be careful how you use blah, 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 or whatever. You know, you get to some specific sorts of things, like how you use social media. Let's say that you got a list like that from a mom and dad, and you froze it, or you didn't need to freeze it, actually. You put it in, like, some kind of tube or something and buried it. And 2,000 years later, people found it, and they go, what is social media? And what is a party? Like, they would have no idea what these kinds of things were, but that was a concerned parent telling a kid how to be holy in that era that you lived in. That's why a lot of these laws seem weird to us, because our culture doesn't do all these kinds of things. But the general principle is you've got to be different from everybody around you. So boiling a goat in its mother's milk was evidently some kind of pagan practice. This law is repeated 3 times in the writings of Moses. And this is also the basis for the kosher laws that Jews follow today, where they will not mix meat with dairy. You know, if you guys have ever known any Jewish people, like really devout Jews, they'll have two separate refrigerators in their house, one for the meat and another for the dairy. They won't have a cheeseburger because you're mixing the two things. And so the basis for those kosher laws come from this instruction that's found three times in the law. So any comments or questions just on this overall section dealing with clean and unclean foods and how it begins and ends with this important command to be distinct from everybody around you? The reason I wanted to show you that it's bookended is because that informs us why the clean and unclean laws exist. So, introduction to the food laws. In verses 3 through 20, the very first law in the Bible was a food law. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These distinctions of clean and unclean foods, they existed prior to the law of Moses. They existed prior to the flood. Because Moses was told to bring the seven pair of clean animals onto the ark and things like that. And so that was something that was custom, but then codified, I think, in the law of Moses. And this whole section on the food laws is bookended in the verses that we were just looking at with some kind of instruction to be holy to the Lord. You see it in verse 2. And you see it in verse 21. I think the reason for the food laws is because if your neighbor who would boil a goat in its mother's milk and would mourn for the dead by doing certain shaving rites and things like this, let's say that they invited you over because they were having a pig cookout, and table fellowship is a really important thing. Would you be able to go to dine at their house and eat the unclean foods and learn their ways? No, because we can't eat the food that you eat. I think the reason for the clean and unclean food laws was to keep the nation of Israel distinct from the nations around them. Now, a lot of people would say that the reason for the clean and unclean food laws is because of health concerns. And I have a hard time seeing that. Because I guess suddenly in the New Covenant, God does not care if you get trichinosis or something like that. When you look at the context where these laws are given, it has everything to do with being distinct from the pagans around you. And so it prevents table fellowship from being able to eat with those folks. Does that make sense? Any comments or questions on that? Is everybody tracking with my argument with that? Okay. All right, so here's a chart. We're not going to read the laws on clean and unclean foods, but the text breaks down where in verses 3 through 8, it shows you the food that's pure or the food that you can eat. And it also says some things about the food that's impure or the things that you can't eat. And it first deals with things that are on land, and then it deals with animals that are in the water, and then it deals with animals that are in the sky. And part of that are winged insects that would actually be able to fly, and those are some of the ones that they would be able to eat. Let me see if there's anything that I wanted to bring up in particular about this. Well, if it was a land animal, it had to have a divided hoof, and it had to chew the cud. And it needed to have both of those requirements in order for it to be considered clean. And you got an example of a bunch of clean animals here that they could eat. So for an unclean or an impure animal, could you touch one of them? So is a horse unclean? Yes, because why not? Why is it unclean? Right. Could you ride on the horse, though? Yeah. So an unclean animal, you can't eat it, and if one is dead, you can't touch its corpse. But you can touch an unclean animal. You would have to in some cases. A donkey, a horse, whatever. And so this is dealing with what you can eat, not necessarily what you can touch as long as it's alive. Then you got the ones on the waters. It has to have fins and scales, and anything without fins and scales is impure, like an eel or electric eel or whatever, I don't know, things that you probably wouldn't want to eat anyways. In the sky, the birds are just like, it just says all the clean ones. It doesn't really give a lot of specific rules, but it just lists out a bunch of stuff. And then the unclean ones, the birds listed in verses 12 through 18 are the ones, it lists more that are unclean. And then most insects are unclean. And so again, we could talk about a lot of those details, but I want you to see that what begins and ends this whole section is the importance of being distinct. And these food laws would make them distinct from the people around them. So, and we could open that up and ask, well, what are the ways that we're supposed to be distinct from our culture today? And it has more to do than anything with our character, things like that. But those are principles that we've seen as we've been going through this book from time to time. But anything else you guys want to say just about the clean? Yeah, Matt? Yeah, yeah, holy to the Lord, which would make you distinct from the pagans around you. Good. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah. Maybe it doesn't technically chew the cud. I don't know. It does. Okay. All right. Well, I'm not sure about that one. We could ask ChatGPT about it or something and it'll let us know. Anything else you guys want to say about any of this? So Robert Alter is an atheist who wrote one of the best commentaries I've seen on the Old Testament. I don't know why he wrote it. He's an atheist and it's really good writing. But this is part of what he said about the clean and unclean animal laws. Interestingly, in the high country in the eastern part of Canaan, where Israelite population was concentrated toward the end of the second millennium BCE, the percentage of pig bones discovered is only a fraction of what it is in the Canaanite lower lands. In other words, what he's saying here is the food laws for the Israelites matches what they find in the bones, archaeologically speaking, in the land of Israel. There's a lot of pig bones in the areas around Israel, but not in Israel. And so you got even an atheist saying that, so that's kind of an interesting thing. All right, anything else you guys want to say about the food laws? The constant food laws, about being holy and distinct. Okay, yeah, that might be a good reason. All right, so then you got a series of cyclical laws, where, first of all, you got the tithes, which the command for the tithe is that you do this year by year. So this isn't something that you necessarily do every single day. But look at verses 22 and 23. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. All right. If you tithe, and what does the word tithe mean? Tenth, 10%. Are we commanded in the New Testament to tithe? No, we're commanded to give as we prosper. It doesn't give a specific number on that. But if these people tithed, it says that they would learn how to fear God. How would tithing help you learn to fear God? Yeah, good. So you're trusting that if he's given you these things, I can give him this much. He could take anything away from me, but he's providing for me. And so I trust that in giving to him, I'm putting a lot of confidence that he's going to continue giving me what I need, because a tenth is a lot. And so this discipline helps them fear God and reverence him and hold him in their heart first, even by making sure that they're doing this diligently. It reminds them that God comes first over everything else. And so that's one of the reasons that they're commanded to do that. And the tithes are going to be brought to this place that God will choose, which eventually again becomes Jerusalem. Now, whenever they choose the place of Jerusalem, what about if you live a really far ways away from Jerusalem? Like we asked last week about wanting to eat meat, and God will eventually choose a place, and sacrifices are when you would eat meat. What if you live really far from the place of sacrifice? Well, what if you live really far from the place that you bring your tithes? So that's the question in verses 24 to 26. And so what it says that you can do is you can convert your tithe into money and then bring that money and purchase an offering at a place that would be closer to Jerusalem. Now, this is an important thing to bring up. Was it inherently wrong to sell sacrifices? So like when Jesus cleanses the temple, I think one of the applications sometimes we make from that is that, well, you weren't supposed to be buying your sacrifices. You were supposed to be bringing it from your own herd and stuff like that. But does the Old Testament say that you could buy your sacrifice or your tithe? It does say it. So whatever is happening in Mark 11 when Jesus cleanses the temple, It's the problem was not that people were buying their sacrifices. That was something that the law said that they could do. What was probably more so the problem in Mark 11 is, first of all, they were probably overcharging because it was called a den of robbers, so they were like robbing people out of things. Also, the location that they set it up in. They set it up in the court of the Gentiles, it seems like, in Matthew chapter 21, preventing the Gentiles from being able to come and pray. They should have set it up outside the vicinity of Jerusalem or something like that. But whatever the reason, you could buy your sacrifices whenever Jerusalem was chosen. And that perhaps is a little not very known kind of thing. I like how thoughtful God is on all of the specific needs of the people. It's like God is anticipating and thinking about every little question people might ask and giving answers to those kinds of things. So any comments or questions about any of that? Okay. The tithes were supposed to be kept in the town every 3 years. Look at verses 27 to 29. "And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all your work, the work of your hands that you do." Okay. So every 3 years, what did the nation of Israel do with their tithe? They gave it to the Levites, to the poor, to the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. So if generally they were supposed to bring their tithes to Jerusalem, every 3 years they would keep all the tithes within their towns for the poor and needy within their towns. Never mind, I'm not going to go into that. All right, so there was a special concern to not neglect the Levite. If you're not taking care of the teachers of Israel, then that affects all of Israel. And so it's cool to see that God relinquished his tithe every 3 years for those who were in need of the nation. And yes, this is taxes that was used for the poor in their nation. It was a redistribution of wealth. God was okay with that in some contexts. And so, any comments or questions on any of that?
This is why the widow and the mite is perhaps seen correctly. They were supposed to be taking care of the widow.
Yes. Yes, the widow, remember the story of the widow, the widow's mite in the Gospels, who she gives in the treasury the two coins, and people are like, oh, that's so great that she's doing that. She's actually a victim in that story of people who should be giving to her and should be sacrificed. She should not have been in that situation. God made provisions for people like her to be taken care of, and what the Jewish leaders had ended up doing here was taking the taxes and keeping it for themselves. Surely no government would ever do that today, but that's what they were doing back then. Any comments or questions on any of that? All right, so you continue the cyclical laws, and you've got the Sabbath year, where you've got the year, the release of the debt, so every 7 years, and there's a debate here. Look at verses 1 through 3. "At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release." Okay. So, there's a debate about this. Do you cancel the interest for the year? Or is it a total cancellation of the whole debt? Now, you can read scholars that are going to be on both sides of that. Traditionally, what people say is that it's a cancellation of the whole debt. But then what about the year of Jubilee, the 49th and 50th year? It seems like that's a cancellation of all the debt. So maybe that, but it's a debated thing. Either way, every 7 years, there was some kind of reset that was supposed to economically help the poor. And one of the reasons for this is so that if they obeyed, there would be no poor among them. Did Israel succeed in this? No. This is what Stephen was just bringing up. Israel failed in this, but the church in the New Testament, we see them doing exactly the opposite. In Acts 4:34, I think bringing up these passages or alluding to them, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what they sold. So the plan for God to take care of people who are poor, you can see this in the New Testament, the mission of the church is not to help all the people in the community. It's we build each other up. Whenever one of us are in need, we help each other. And so that's what the New Covenant Church ended up actually doing. And God said in verse 6, don't borrow money from other nations, otherwise you're going to be ruled by them. That's kind of interesting. In verses 7 through 11, it talks about the year of release and when somebody's in need. If you look at verses, let's say, look at verse 9. This is one of those statements about do not say in your heart. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely. Okay. So imagine that the year of release, let's just say it is canceling all the debts. Let's say the year of release is 8 months away, and some of you come up to some of you and say, hey, I need such and such amount of money. And you go, well, it's 8 months away until the year of release. And I know whatever I give you, I'm not going to be getting that back. You're not going to have time to pay me back. What does this text say to do? Give them freely. Do not look begrudgingly on somebody who's in need in a situation like that. Give, assuming that you might not get anything back. That's what Luke chapter 6 says on the Sermon on the Plain. And so you got those instructions there. Verses 12 through 18 is the slaves getting released in the seventh year. They're supposed to be sent away with generous provisions. Look at verses 12 to 15. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress, as the Lord your God has blessed you, and you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. All right, what are you supposed to do with a slave when it's his time to leave? Let him go? Give him provisions. Like, whenever people have tried to use the Bible to say that what happened in the United States, the slavery that happened in the United States, was, oh, it's in the Bible. And, like, I don't know if you guys have ever heard of Howard Thurman, but he wrote a book called Jesus and the Disinherited. And he was a black minister in Georgia, and his mom had been a slave at one point. And in the book, he talked at the beginning of the book about memories his mom had of people preaching sermons to the slaves, telling them that the Bible says you've got to submit, and the Bible says all these kinds of things. Okay, so do you think there's some of those passages that those slave owners didn't read? Like, how about this one? And how about the ones in Exodus 21 that say that it's wrong to steal people? That seems to be like an important one that was perhaps an oversight on their part, deliberately. And then you got these laws about, like, there's times that they're supposed to be released because this is indentured servitude. If I racked up $60,000 in debt on a credit card, and then a credit card company had a company that said, hey, you could work for us for X amount of time and pay off the debt. That's sort of like what this was back then. It uses the word slave. But when we think of that word, we think of what happened in the United States, and that's not what the Bible was talking about in these passages. And so the Bible does not in any way affirm or support what happened in the United States. This is indentured servitude. But to even further prove that, look at verses 16 and 17. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever, and to your female slave you shall do the same. Why would a slave in the Old Testament ever, on the year of release, want to say to his master, I love you, I don't want to go? Why would they ever say that to them? Because they have a good master. Because they're following the Old Testament laws on how masters were supposed to treat slaves. They weren't supposed to beat them. They were supposed to be kind to them. The Old Testament, the way that it dignifies people in this situation as actually being human beings made in God's image, is radically different from any of the other ancient law codes of this time period. You go read the Code of Hammurabi, for example, and it puts slaves as subhuman. And then the Old Testament law says, no, they're human beings made in God's image that you must treat with love. And if you do that, you'll find that some of them will say, I love you and I want to stay with you the rest of my life. And what they would do in that situation is what? What would they do with their ear? They'd pierce it. Do we ever sing the hymn? We haven't sung it since I've been here. The hymn, Pierce My Ear. O Lord my God. So pierce my ear. Okay, that's a hymn that we should learn. It's a good, but it's that imagery of like, God, I don't look at you as serving you as a duty that I drag, that I don't look forward to doing. I love you so much that I willingly want to be the slave of you for the rest of my life. That's a kind of a cool picture there. All right, anything else you guys want to say about the release of debts and slaves? All right, the chapter ends with firstborn animals. They have to go to the Lord, things that you can see in the book of Exodus. But again, that's a cyclical law. Whenever you have a firstborn animal, that goes to the Lord. You either redeem it with money or it has to be sacrificed. So the last part of the cyclical laws are the feasts of the Lord. And I got this chart in the booklet on page 16. But I want to read the end of this next section and then work our way back through it. But look at Deuteronomy 16, verses 16 and 17. 3 times a year, all your males should appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessings of the Lord your God that he has given you. All right. So this chart here shows you that there are 7 feasts for the Israelites in the Old Testament. Leviticus 23 talks about those 7 feasts. This passage emphasizes 3 of the 7, kind of. But think about this question. If there are 7 feasts, why does this passage say to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year? I thought they should go 7 times a year. Yeah, some of these feasts are done at the same time. So, over the 7 or 8 days of Passover, you get Passover unleavened bread, which is not the same thing as Pentecost. You get Passover, unleavened bread, and the Feast of Feast of First Fruits is not the same thing as Pentecost. A lot of people get those two mixed up. So you got First Fruits, unleavened bread, and Passover all over the course of about 1 week. So in about 1 week, you get the first 3 feasts knocked out. 50 days later, you go to Pentecost, and that's 1 feast. And then in the 7th month, over the course of about 21 or 22 days, you've got the last 3 feasts that are also knocked out in 1 trip. So you get all 7 feasts in 3 trips. So when the Old Testament says come 3 times a year, the 7th month was like the most joyous month. It was the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement and Tabernacles, and there was so much rejoicing that month that people would stay longer for that time period. And so in this text, though, in what manner should they come to these worship assemblies or holy convocations, as some passages call them? It says in verse 16, Don't come empty-handed. What does that mean? Yeah, bring your offerings. Like, and bring the best offerings to the Lord. When you come and worship, you don't come empty-handed. If you come empty-handed, the picture is, I'm looking for you to give me something. When you come with hands that are not empty, you're saying, I'm coming to give you something, God. How do you think our consumer-minded culture has affected the way that we come to the assembly? I come with open hands and I want them filled. Well, we should be edifying with one another, sure. But should we think in terms also of coming with both hands filled, metaphorically speaking, of I want to give God the best worship I can. I want to give my brethren the best that I have. I want to stir one another up to love and good works. God wanted them to come not empty-handed. How often do we come here empty-handed in that metaphorical sense? Comments or questions on that? Okay. What we're going to do is just survey. So in verses 1 through 6, you've got the laws for Passover, and then 9 through 12, you've got the law for the Feast of Weeks, and then 13 through 15, you've got the law for the Feast of Booths. So he's highlighting three of the seven feasts here. And what I'm going to do, because I taught like 11 or 12 classes in Georgia on the Jewish feasts, I'm just going to bring in stuff from several other passages and just quickly go through a few things that I think are especially interesting about each of the feasts. And not all of it will be derived from this particular passage, but some of it will be. And what I want to do is show how each one of these feasts look forward to Christ. Because as the nation of Israel would come together and they would celebrate these things, they're remembering what God had done in the past. But all of these things are shadows of what Jesus was eventually going to do. So for Passover, they were supposed to offer a spotless sacrificial lamb. Jesus, of course, was the ultimate spotless sacrificial lamb. 1 Peter 1:19 mentions that kind of idea. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 7, go down to 16:7. What are they supposed to do with the sacrifice? They're supposed to cook it and eat it. Are we supposed to eat Jesus? In John chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no portion with me. And of course, he's speaking metaphorically there about consuming Jesus and everything he stands for. And the only way that you can have the blessings of the Passover, of the angel of death passing over you and setting you free, is if you're consuming the Lamb of God. Another parallel between the two is that you eat unleavened bread. In verses 3 and 4, during the week of Passover, they're supposed to eat unleavened bread the whole time. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 8 through 8 talks about how we as Christians are supposed to worship without the leaven of malice and deceit and hypocrisy, things like that. So we're supposed to clean those things out of our hearts, just like the Jewish people would clean their houses of any bread that had leaven in it. This one does not come at all from our specific text. But do you remember what the Jews were supposed to do with hyssop, the hyssop branch? Put it on the doorposts. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross and he said, I thirst, in John 19? What kind of stick do people use to put something up to Jesus' mouth? It was a hyssop branch in John 19:29. So you got like the hyssop like painting the blood, and then you've got hyssop being brought up to the Lamb of God to give him something because he thirsts. In Leviticus or Exodus 12:46, for the Passover lamb, no bones are supposed to be broken. Jesus, when he was on the cross, no bones of his were broken, and that's a big point of emphasis there. And those are just some parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament as far as Jesus' fulfillment goes. Do you guys have any thoughts or comments or questions on the Passover parallels? Or anything else you'd want to add to those parallels? All right, the next one is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And anybody know what the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was celebrating? So this is like the first harvest of grain in Acts chapter 2, the day that the church started. It's the first harvest of Christians. And so that's perhaps one parallel of that. And remember in Acts chapter 2, in what manner did the Spirit come to the apostles? How was it made known to people that the Spirit was coming? The sound of the mighty rushing wind, right? It doesn't. The text, by the way, doesn't say that there was wind. It says that there was a sound of wind. Perhaps, maybe, the sound of wind is supposed to make us think about the process of winnowing barley when you'd go up onto a hill and throw the barley up and then the wind would take away the chaff, and it's part of the winnowing process. Perhaps there's a connection to that. But one of the things that the Jews remembered traditionally with the Feast of Weeks was the giving of the law. And in the New Covenant, this is when the Spirit is given to the apostles who then go out to begin preaching and teaching. By the way, in Exodus 19, when the Israelites literally get to Mount Sinai, by Jewish tradition, that was about 50 days after the actual Exodus moment. And so Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, how many days after Jesus' Passover sacrifice was that? 50 days. And so the law was given 50 days after Exodus, somewhere in there. That's at least how Jewish tradition remembers it. And then in Acts 2, it was 50 days after Passover, and that's when the new law is given. Do you guys see those parallels? The law of Moses was given at Mount Sinai. The law in the New Covenant was given at Mount Jerusalem, Mount Zion, both of them given on mountains. In Exodus 32, when the Israelites are sinning at Mount Sinai, how many people do the Levites kill? 3,000 people. When the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, how many people are baptized and saved? 3,000 people. The Spirit kills, the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life, like 2 Corinthians 3 or 4 says. By the way, I'm having to hold back a lot of stuff because I did like 11 classes on this and it was so many things. But any comments or questions on that so far? All right, the last one, the Feast of Booths. Anybody know what they would do during the Feast of Booths? They would have a feast in a booth where they would like make little shelters and they would live in them for a week. And then there was a special eighth day where they were like rejoicing and stuff. But when we lived in Atlanta, there was a Jewish neighborhood. And in the backyards of the Jewish houses, they had just the framing of a building, like a little hut, like just a metal framing of it. And it was only during the week of Passover that they would put a bunch of like leaves and branches all over it and actually make it into a shelter. But the main structure that would support everything was there 24/7, just so they could be ready for the Feast of Booths. But it was supposed to remind them of how God took care of them in the wilderness, how God was with them in the tabernacle, things like that, and God's provisions in that time. And so Jesus ultimately tabernacled with us. And in this feast, they're supposed to rejoice. Jesus is our reason for rejoicing. That's part of the reason he turns the water to wine. His first miracle is not water to blood like it was with Moses. Jesus' first miracle is water to wine, showing that he's the bringer of joy, things like that. And then Philippians 4:4 tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. And there's a lot of other things to say about all of that. But do we keep the Jewish feasts today? In a sense, yes, and in a sense, no. We keep them in their true form. The Jews kept it in their shadow, but we keep it in its true metaphorical form. We keep the Passover today not like the old law tells us to, but in the sense that Jesus is our Passover lamb. We are the fulfillment of it, or experiencing the fulfillment of it. We keep the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Pentecost by listening to the things that the Spirit's recorded in Scripture. We keep the Feast of Booths because Jesus is the one tabernacling with us. We're the ones who are rejoicing. So in the true sense of it, we keep these feasts today. But that's a whole other discussion, perhaps for another time. Any comments or questions on any of that? We covered a lot of stuff tonight. Did everybody get all that? I got a yeah over here. Okay, so we're good. We're good. But we have like a minute left if somebody wants to say one more thing. Otherwise, I'll just awkwardly stand here. All right, we're done.